teenagers that we're bringing with us again this year who are quite excited to come and enjoy Spring Foliot again. So thank you to all of you. One of the neat things this year is that we're bringing an extra leader with us, young lady named Laura, who made a significant spiritual decision at Spring Foliot in 2006. She's finished universities back on the islands helping us out with youth, so she's quite excited to come back now as a youth leader. So just a little picture for you of how that, how God uses that that cycle at Spring Foliot. Well, it is 84 days until summer. Now, we can argue about when summer actually begins, but in my world, summer begins this year on July 1st when our first camp pulls in. And so in 84 days, that happens. However, there are a couple of things that we would love to invite you to before then. One is our annual work weekend retreat, May long weekend. Come and join us at ABK. We would love to have your help getting camp opened up and ready to go. And the second one is our ABK Day open house, June the 9th from 10 to 2. This has grown and ballooned on us bigger than we ever thought this would. Last year, it was pouring rain all day. And I said to Jen, if we get 20 people here, I'm pretty happy on a completely pouring rain day. And we had 90 show up. Mel and Joan Goose were there, and Joan called me over, and she said, how many of these people do you know, Brian? And I said, well, I know you two, and I know that lady over there. And beyond that, everyone else was brand new to camp, who was just coming to check out camp and bring their kids along and enjoy a chance to enjoy the facilities and the barbecue. And so, yeah, you are welcome to come. You can come if you're bringing kids. You can come if you just want to come and relax for the day by the beach. I am praying that it will not be pouring rain this year, that it'll be a beautiful day, and come and join us for that as well. Which always leads me, of course, to the question that I always have for people, which is, what are you doing this summer? And if you're not doing anything, you can come and join us at ABK, camper or staff. Looks fun, doesn't it? We'd love to have you pick up a brochure out in the foyer. There's an ABK display. And one of the things that we always encourage people to do is to take that and to give it to a child or their parents. And don't think of it just as a brochure to camp, but we often think of them as tickets for them to come and hear the gospel in a setting that is completely away from all of the stuff that distracts people in everyday life, and come out to camp and experience God in the beauty of nature. And so we'd ask that you would help us with that. So by all means, feel free to grab a brochure out there. If you have any questions, see Jen or I after as well. Well, it's Easter Sunday. And I can't think of any better way to start than by doing a little quiz this morning. This comes compliments of our friends at Ripley's Believe It or Not. So your choice each day, each slide is Believe It or Not. That's your choice, okay? And everyone has to vote. All right, none of those people, and if you're one of the people who has to, you know, you see this in school all the time, who look around to see how everyone else is voting first before you throw your lot in, that's fine too, but everyone has to vote. Here it is. Believe it or not, during the summer of 1947, it was so hot in Missouri that corn popped right off the stalks. Hands up, believe it. Hands up, not. True, believe it. That actually happened. There we go. All righty. The village of, that underlined word, is located on the island of whatever, in Wales. Its name translates as St. Mary's Church in the Hollow of the White Hazel near the Rapid Whirlpool and the Church of St. Tislio of the Red Cave. Hands up, believe it. Hands up, not. Believe it. Absolutely. It actually is, I don't believe that actually is the longest place name either. I think there's one in Australia, but that is the longest town name in Europe and possibly the world. So here we go. In 1972, T.G. Burnell was struck twice by lightning. The first lightning bolt killed him, and 10 minutes later, another lightning bolt restarted his heart. Hands up, believe it. All the people who said not for the last two. Hands up, not. No, that's not. Not, that didn't happen, no. You throw some in just to trick you. Here we go. Workers in Yunnan, China were hired to paint the green parts of Leshou Mountain, painted green where the trees can't grow. Hands up, believe it. Painting the side of a barren mountain green because trees can't grow there. Hands up, not. That is true. That is true. You can actually see pictures of it on the internet if you want to Google that later, that's true. All right, here we go. Fred Rogers from Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood was a sniper for the U.S. military in the Korean War. Hands up, believe it. Hands up, not. No, but that would have made a great story, wouldn't it? In Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood, would that not have been a good one? That would have been good. All right, here we go. All right. Stoker William Clark survived the sinking of the Titanic and 2 years later the sinking of the Empress of Ireland. Hands up, believe it. Hands up, not. That is true. That is true. There are rumors that there was another guy who survived three, but he's not on any of the manifest lists from any of the three ships, at least not under the name he goes by, but this one is true. All right. In 1921, U.S. President Warren Harding presented a gram of highly radioactive radium to Marie Curie to commemorate her contributions in science. Hands up, believe it. Hands up, not. That is absolutely true. It's true. Anyone know what Marie Curie died of?
I don't know, but Marie Curie.
Marie Curie, there we go. Sure. You know, the reality is that there are some things that are absolutely really, really hard to believe. And when we come to Scripture, we see that as well. And really, if you think about it, today is a day when we celebrate something that is really hard to believe. It's really an unbelievable message, isn't it? It absolutely reminds me of the time I was teaching, and I would, when I taught grade 7 and 8, I would try and bring as much of the Bible in the classroom as I could, shamelessly. And one of the ways I did it was with the novel Study of the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Perfect, because in that book, Aslan dies and comes back to life, is very much a type of Christ, was intentionally written that way by C.S. Lewis, who is a believer, and so we would talk about that, and I would ask the question, so who does Aslan represent? And so always one of the kids in the class, usually one of the church kids, would say Jesus, and I would say why, and he would say, well, because you know, Jesus died and came back to life, and this one time we were doing this, this girl behind the guy who was giving the answer said, what? Someone died and came back to life, and he turned around and goes, you never heard of Jesus? And she's like, no. And he's like, yeah, you know why we celebrate Easter? And she's like, no, I thought it was just about chocolate and that. And he's like, no. And so I just stood back and let him share the story of Jesus with, you know, his classmate. But it reminded me that this girl in my grade 7 class had never heard of Jesus, but just could not fathom that there was a story out there of someone who died and came back to life. It was just an unbelievable story. And the passage that we're going to look at this morning is Isaiah 53. And it begins really with this whole message, this unbelievable message, where it says this in the first verse: "Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" What is this unbelievable message that 700 years before Jesus was born, Isaiah was proclaiming? The very next word gives us the clue. He. He. Turn with me to Isaiah 53. That will be in the Old Testament, one of the major prophets. Just as you're turning there, what do we know about Isaiah? Let's get a little context before we go back. We sometimes have a bad habit of going back into the Old Testament and just ripping passages out of context, particularly passages that relate to the Lord Jesus, as this passage does. So what do we know about Isaiah?
Prophet.
Old Testament prophet, excellent. What else do we know about him? Where did he prophesy? Right in and around Jerusalem, absolutely. Isaiah prophesied during the reigns of four kings. And if you were to read the book of Isaiah, Isaiah is broken up really nicely into three parts. A big part at the beginning, which is the part that you read and you kind of go, whoa. It's the part where God just kind of says, this is what's going to happen to all the nations. It's God's curses on all of the nations, Judah included. That's primarily who Isaiah was prophesying to, Judah at the time. And then there's this little interlude right in the middle for three chapters that tells the story of Hezekiah. And then the whole latter half of the book of Isaiah describes salvation. It describes how God is going to come and rescue the people that he's going to punish from captivity. It talks about how he's going to rescue people through this person who Isaiah calls the servant. And then it tells about the future salvation eventually of God's people. And right in that section about God saving his people through his servant, we find Isaiah 53. So read with me this unbelievable message. "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, unfamiliar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he took our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many. He will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." We're going to look at this passage, and we're going to look at what Isaiah is prophesying about this servant, this righteous servant, the unbelievable news that we're going to look at this morning. And maybe you want to be the person who looks back at this from our time back 700 years before Jesus and sees in this passage the prophecies of Jesus. That's completely legitimate because writers in the New Testament did that. In fact, this chapter is quoted more than any other Old Testament passage is quoted in the New Testament. Isaiah itself is quoted 65 times, and of all of the verses in Isaiah, most of the quotations come from this chapter. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, all look back at this chapter to prove that Jesus was the Messiah. Peter and Paul quoted from it, and of course, you may remember that it was the passage that led the Ethiopian eunuch to the Lord on that road when Philip went up into the chariot to witness to him in obedience to the Lord. So you can look back if you want. Maybe you're the type of person who would rather try and put yourself into the shoes of someone in Judah at that time. Because this was a message that was to them, that Isaiah was giving a prophecy. And Isaiah had just prophesied for many chapters about what God was going to do to Judah because of the sin in Israel and Judah at the time. And now Isaiah turns in the second half of this book, these prophecies, and starts prophesying that God will still save his people. And he will send at some point in the future his Messiah. So let's look at this. What about the he? What about this servant? Well, first thing we notice is his sorrows. He was a man of sorrows, this passage declares. Philip Bliss wrote a wonderful hymn that says, "Man of sorrows, what a name, for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior." When Jesus came, a lot of people missed him. Why? Why did people miss Jesus as the Messiah when he came the first time? Didn't look like what they were expecting, did he? They were expecting a king. In fact, we're told several times that they intended to take Jesus and make him king by force if he wasn't going to fit into the mold that they had. And today is no difference, really. We have people who like to look at Jesus and we look for a Superman. In fact, you can buy the t-shirt now that says has the Superman symbol. And the Superman symbol is the middle S in the word Jesus. And I understand that. I understand that we're looking at someone who saves. I understand that we're looking at comparing Jesus to a superhero who has all these powers, and we compare it to the powers that Jesus had here on this earth in his divinity, perhaps. But it's a little misleading, and if we're not careful, we fall into the same trap that the people in the first century did. We look for a Superman. But what Jesus was a man of sorrows. Look at the verses that are used here to describe him. He was a tender shoot, not the mighty oak, not the big, strong man that we expected. He's described as a tender shoot in verse 2. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Watch any movie about Jesus today and you'll see the Hollywood Jesus. The good-looking, buff actor playing the lead role of Jesus of Nazareth. But Scripture says that there was no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. He was despised. You realize that all through his life he was despised? His brothers mocked him. Nathanael said, "Can anything good out of Nazareth?" Right up to the moment he was at the cross, he was still being despised. He was rejected. Right from his very first sermon in Nazareth, where they took him out after the sermon and tried to kill him, right up until the moment the crowds were shouting, "Give us Barabbas, crucify him." Jesus was rejected. A man of sorrows. Familiar with suffering. Whenever I hear this phrase, I think of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Because I think at that moment, I see the sorrow and the suffering of Jesus perhaps more clearly than at any other moment, save perhaps the cross. In Matthew 26, it says that he began to be sorrowful and troubled and said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Like one from whom men hide their faces." People walking by Calvary that day shook their heads and turned away. That's the Savior who came. It's an unbelievable story of God who would humble himself to the point where he took on human flesh in the person of Jesus Christ and came and walked around amongst his creation and let them nail him to a cross. The one who created all, we're told in Colossians, came to earth and allowed his own creatures to kill him. And so when I look at the man of sorrows in the first part of Isaiah 53, I just think of his humility in coming and being willing to go to the cross like he did. The second part of this chapter goes on to talk about his sacrifice. Look at the words that are used there. Pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds we have been healed. Okay, it's time for the big theological word that everyone can learn on Easter Sunday. Here it is. You ready? Repeat after me. Substitutionary atonement. Substitutionary atonement. One person standing in place of another, bearing the punishment that was deserved by another. I've been doing a lot of reading, particularly by a lot of younger authors that you can find in just about any Christian bookstore. And anytime we hear the story of Jesus, I should say anytime, many times we hear the story of Jesus, we hear a lot of things emphasized. We will hear about showing the love of Jesus to the unloved. We will hear about showing the mercy of Jesus to the marginalized. We will hear about sharing about the grace of Jesus to those who've never been shown grace, particularly those who perhaps have been raised in rigid legalistic churches. But the one thing that seems to be missing from a lot of the conversation today is this point of substitutionary atonement. The fact that Jesus didn't just come to show us a good way to live. Jesus didn't just come to restore the shalom of order back to the chaos of the world. Jesus came to suffer and die for you and for me on the cross. I've become reading a book on the life of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and in the beginning, Timothy Keller, who has been called this generation's C.S. Lewis, writes the foreword, and he says this: "We still have a lot of legalism and moralism in our churches. In reaction to that, many Christians want to talk about God's love and acceptance only. They don't like talking about Jesus' death on the cross to satisfy divine wrath and justice. Some even call it divine child abuse. Yet if they're not careful, they'll run the risk of falling into the belief in cheap grace, a non-costly love from a non-holy God, who just loves and accepts us as we are. That will never change anyone's life." The message that changes lives and transforms lives is the message that Isaiah proclaimed 700 years before Jesus came. That God would send his servant, not a Superman, but a man of sorrows, who would come with a specific purpose in mind, to bear God's wrath in our stead. Because of our sin, because of our transgressions, the things that we have done that are wrong. And so he says, it is by his wounds we have been healed. And if we've been healed from something, it means that we were sick and needed healing. Thank you. that message not unbelievable? I went to the doctors recently. I have a bit of a sore back, and the doctor diagnosed it as a lumbosacral strain. So I called my friend Tim, who's a physiotherapist, and I said, "Tim, this is what the doctor said." And Tim said, "So basically, you've got a sore back." I said, "Yep." He says, "You're getting old. That's the problem." I said, "Thank you." It's frustrating when you know something's wrong and you're not told what the problem is or how to get better, isn't it? And so we have been entrusted with this message that there's something wrong, that people need healing. Healing from sin that only comes through Jesus. And I think it's important to show the love of Jesus to the unloved. I think it's absolutely crucial to show mercy to the marginalized. And if we don't, we're in sin. But if we never get to atonement, if we never get to the heart of the message, which is that we can be set free, not to do all of these glorious things, but set free from sin and the penalty of sin and the power of sin in our lives. And that's the message that Isaiah communicated 700 years before Jesus, that the servant was going to come and that through him we can be healed. So this Easter, as I think about what Jesus did at Calvary, I even think in big theological terms like atonement. John Stott says, "Substitution is not a theory of atonement. It is the heart of atonement itself. It is the truth of 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." That is where healing takes place. I was looking for some video clips to show you this morning about Isaiah. I thought it'd be really cool if I could take Isaiah 53 and have something like that for the entire chapter. The problem was I couldn't find one because they all end at verse 9 or verse 8 or verse 7 or verse 6. And while I think that those have their place, if you never get to the end of the chapter, you miss the really exciting good part. Now, don't get me wrong, the really exciting good part about God coming and experiencing pain and being crushed for our sins and bringing healing by his wounds is really, really good news. But that's not the only news. In fact, if that was the only part of the story, it would be awful news. Because Paul is clear in the book of Corinthians that if Christ is not raised from the dead, our faith is futile and we are still in our sins. No resurrection, no forgiveness for sins. Jesus' death, absolutely crucial and part of that. But in and of itself, it doesn't cut it. Because if Jesus was not raised from the dead, we're to be pitied above all men, Paul says. Because we're still in our sins. And worse than that, we don't even realize it. So we have to get to the end of the chapter. We have to get to the good part. Because the end of the chapter talks about what it calls his spoils. His spoils. Kings have always, through history, loved to share their spoils of their victory with people. When we look back in archaeology, we often find stone tablets called stelas like this, in which kings proclaim all of the spoils of their victory. On the Memphis stele in Egypt, the scribe meticulously lists the spoils of Pharaoh Amenhotep II on his second campaign. It says, "A record of the plunder that his majesty carried off, 101,000 people, and their endless property likewise, and all their cattle and herds of and endless herds, 60 chariots of silver and gold, 1,032 painted chariots, 13,500 weapons of warfare." Amazing. Especially, just as a little aside for you, those of you who like biblical archaeology, if you believe the chronology of the Bible, It was probably Pharaoh Amenhotep II who was the Pharaoh of the Exodus. And when you compare how many people were brought back, usually on the campaigns that he went out on and his father went out on, it averages about 2,000 people. And then all of a sudden, one fall, a bizarre time to go out, he brings back 100,000 people. I wonder why. Possibly to replace a whole group of slaves that had been set free. Why so many chariots? Why so many weapons? I wonder why. What happens in the Red Sea? Kings have always declared their spoils, and Isaiah is no different. Using language of a king returning victorious and triumphant, he declares the three spoils of the servant. The first, that he will see his offspring. The second, that he will see the light of life and be satisfied. And the third, that he will be given a portion among the great. Do you get it? Do you realize what Isaiah is prophesying here? That yes, he would be a man of sorrows. Yes, he would be crushed and bruised, but that's not the end of the story. The story goes on because, I don't know, I can't think of any other way that this servant will see his offspring and see the light of life except through the resurrection. And so I believe that this is Isaiah 700 years before the Messiah even came, prophesying not that he would be a man of sorrows in how he lived, not that he would take on our sins and just be crushed for us at Calvary through his sacrifice, but that there would be victory through the resurrection that he did when Christ raised him up from the dead. If you want a great little exercise to go through this week, read the book of Acts. And read all of the sermons in the book of Acts. Because most of the sermons in the book of Acts follow the same pattern. Little history lesson from the people of Israel. From prophets proclaiming and prophesying that there would be a Messiah. And then a declaration that Jesus is the Messiah, building to a crescendo where they prove that Jesus was the Messiah through one fact. And that fact is his resurrection from the dead. In fact, one of the only ones that doesn't quite get that far is Stephen, because he ticked his people off he was preaching to, and they killed him before he could get that. But you could tell he was building to that same pattern. What a wonderful, unbelievable message that Isaiah shares with us. That he will see his offspring. Us. Those of us who have followed him. Who have put our faith in him. That he will see the light of life and be satisfied. You know, how many times do people toil and very rarely see the fruit of their efforts? And yet Isaiah says that the servant will see his efforts and see that it wasn't without vain and see that when it was finished at Calvary, he would come to life and see what would happen through his church through generations afterwards. And that he'll be given a portion among the great. When I see his spoils, it's victory. It's victory. It's why we sing victory in Jesus. It's the message from Isaiah 53. A man of sorrows who came as a sacrifice, atonement for us, but he didn't stay dead. He's alive. God raised him back. So how do we respond? Because there is value in going back and looking at a passage from the Old Testament. And sometimes it's difficult to look at a passage that is so familiar, like Isaiah 53, and try and see it through fresh eyes, and try and hear anew the Holy Spirit teaching us from a passage that some of us have memorized frontwards and backwards. But at some point, we have to respond to this. And so how do we respond? Well, first and foremost, if you have not responded by putting your faith in the Lord Jesus, then I am pleased to be able to share with you some absolutely great news. The great news really, though, isn't very great unless you get the bad news first. And the bad news is that we're all sick. We are all sinners. And because of our sin, we cannot possibly ever of ourselves stand before a holy and righteous God. And we need forgiveness for those sins. You know, one of the things I find in talking to people, you don't have to convince people that they're sinners. I've never yet had anyone, okay, I've had this sometimes when you ask that ridiculous question in Sunday school, like I did when I was young. Is there anyone here who's never sinned? You get, you know, the joker who puts their hand up, right? But other than that, nobody needs to be convinced that they've done things that are wrong in their life. Everybody knows that. Where the point of debate comes is what needs to happen then as a result of that. That's where we can have a debate. That's where we can share the good news to show them that there was someone who came and died at Calvary and took the punishment that God needed to pour out for this sin on himself. And that was Jesus. So if you've never put your faith in the Lord Jesus, we would love to be able to share that with you this morning in greater detail. And you can talk to me or one of the elders, and we would love to share that. But I suspect that many of us here this morning have already committed our lives to following Jesus. And so the question becomes, what are we doing with this amazing, unbelievable message that we have been given? I was sharing with my dad yesterday that I have become more conscious and more focused on the gospel in the last few years. And it's been hard for me because my gifting is in teaching, and so I generally drift much more to discipleship than evangelism. And yet God's been calling my heart back to that, showing me that there's this message that I need to be speaking about to my friends and my neighbors. That as I speak to the young people in my youth group, I can't forget about the first part that we need to start at, which is the fact that Jesus came. And each one of us, you and me, need a Savior. It's an unbelievable message. But it's good news. That's why Philip Bliss finishes his song like this. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished, was his cry. Now in heaven, exalted high. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's pray. Father, you have done the unthinkable, the unbelievable, in giving your Son, the Lord Jesus, for us. In crushing him, in giving your own Son as a guilt offering for us, and then in raising him to life to show us that death has no sting, that you are the one who has victory, that you triumphed over death by death. Thank you, Father. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for your Holy Spirit that lives in us. Father, my prayer is the Holy Spirit would move in us and spur us on to share this unbelievable message with others. In Jesus' name, amen.